We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 13 this morning. But before we start into the text of chapter 13, let's review. God called Abram while he was in Ur, Chaldees. Stephen begins his sermon just before he's stoned to death. About here, he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. This is in Acts chapter 7, about the middle of verse 2. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." Well, he kind of did that. He left her, but he didn't leave all of his relatives. He brought his father and his nephew, and of course his wife, along with him. Now, Joshua, the 24th chapter, verse 2, don't turn there, it says very simply in a single sentence that all of these, Abraham, his father Terah, his brothers Nahor and Haran, were idol worshippers in Ur. But God spoke to Abram, and Abram recognized that it was God and believed that it was God and set out to obey him. But he didn't completely obey him because he didn't leave all of his relatives. He brought his father and his nephew, his brother Haran's son, Lot, along with him. So was that the reason why they didn't go immediately to Canaan, where he was supposed to go, but instead they wound up hung up in northern Mesopotamia, and in fact apparently established a community there, founded a town, and named it after Terah's deceased son Haran? So the town is called Haran. Later on, Nahor came there and apparently inherited all that his father had left behind after his death and renamed the town, at least for a time, Nahor. But then eventually the name went back to Haran. Anyway, they got hung up there, as I said, for years. Years and years, we don't know exactly how many years, but they got many possessions, herds, flocks, servants, slaves, relatives, they multiplied, and so they were stuck there then until Terah's death. Abram's father, Terah, died, and then God called Abram again while he was in Haran. That gets us into the 12th chapter at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives," there it is again, "and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So technically that's not exactly what God told him to do. You know, go forth from your relatives. But he brings relative Lot along with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Okay. They came into the land of Canaan, right in the heart of the land, central area, and wound up coming into a valley where there was a famous tree called the Oak of Moreh. And it was a beautiful place. It was a well-watered valley, some sort of river or stream running through it. It was beautiful, but it was fully occupied. It was occupied by Canaanites, and they had gardens and vineyards and farms and orchards, and this is not the place where flocks and herds are going to be very welcome. Because no one wants the animals trampling their gardens underfoot. So they're there, And Abram recognizes that God has led him to this land. And so in chapter 12, verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham. This is going to really reconfirm to him that this is exactly what God had told him to do. He's in the right place at the right time. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. It's evident to Abram at this point that he's not really going to be able to stay in this beautiful valley filled with Canaanites. So he backs out. He backs out of the valley. In verse 8 it says, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And many of the commentators recognize this as he's appealing to God. Oh, I guess maybe you could even attempt to paraphrase him. Well, I'm here, Lord, in Canaan. Now what do I do? You know, they don't want me in that valley. What am I supposed to do? Where shall I go? Now, we don't know whether or not that as a result of the Lord's counsel and guidance that he went south into the Negev, but we see that in verse 9. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. In southern Canaan, near what will later be Beersheba, the southernmost city in the land of Israel. So he goes to the Negev in the far south, and it's more sparsely populated there. It's more open, and the land is really no one's, and you can graze your cattle there and your sheep and your flocks and herds as long as there isn't someone else trying to use the same space. So it's wide open, kind of frontier land, and then he goes there. Now, I'm just going to read the second half of 12, this amazing story. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. And of course, that was a half-truth. She was his half-sister. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. What did we say she was? 65 or so years old, but she lived to 126 or something, so she's in her prime. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. This is the first use of the word Hallel in the Old Testament. She was praised to Pharaoh by his officials. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, into the harem to become his wife. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants, that would be slaves, and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, plural, great plagues, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? We don't know how he finds out what's going on, but he does. Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So he's taken forcibly back to the border, to the Negev, escorted by military escort, back to the land where he's supposed to live. Apparently, the famine, usually related to drought, has long since passed. He spent quite some time in Egypt, and now God has brought him forcibly back. So, Abram's deception in this case is almost universally condemned by commentators. It doesn't seem very nice to us, does it? Tell everyone you're my sister, and then it'll go well with me. You know, if you say you're my wife, they'll murder me and take you. So, but the commentaries go off on Aram's cowardice at this point, that he leaves Egypt in shame and humiliation. And very often, this is cited as probably the reason behind the conflict, which is going to appear in chapter 13, which is why I wanted to review chapter 12 this morning. People assert that Lot's men disrespected Aram because of this deceitfulness, this deception that he used while he was in Egypt. And we, from our perspective, can read this text and read that into it, but in the text itself, no interpretation like that is given. Abram does not confess this act as sin. On the contrary, he repeats it in Genesis chapter 20 in another place. And then his own son, Isaac, does the same thing in Genesis chapter 26. And in none of these texts is there any internal condemnation. Is Abram or Isaac, you know, required to repent of his sins? You know, even David was reproached by a prophet for his sin with Bathsheba, but there's nothing in the text that condemns Abram for this act. And does God punish Abram? Well, actually, no. He's greatly rewarded for his stay in Egypt. He receives all these gifts from Pharaoh as his future son-in-law. Did you hear all that stuff? Sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. So not just male animals, but so that he could build flocks and herds additionally from donkeys and camels and all these animals. He's greatly rewarded with great riches, and we're going to read that he is a possessor in the chapter 13 of gold and silver, and there are suggestions by some commentators that he may have actually received a sort of ransom in consequence of these great plagues. Take whatever you want and go, just like they did to the children of Israel when they left Egypt in the Exodus. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have a little note here on very rich compared with the pastoral tribes to which Abraham belonged. Well, he's still called Abram at this point. An Arab sheik is considered rich who has 100 or 200 tents. So when we're talking about some servants, we're not talking about, a maid. We're talking about some, you know, cowboys and shepherds and all the, you know, servants. 100 to 200 tents was rich. Abram is very rich. This is back to his definition of a rich sheik. From 60 to 100 camels, 1,000 sheep, and 1,000 goats, And Abraham, being very rich, must have far exceeded that amount of pastoral property. Gold and silver being rare among these people, his probably arose from the sale of his produce in Egypt. And others chime in at this point and say, very likely he received a ransom of silver and gold and even gems and so forth. Just go. You know, and here's the military escort to see you safely to the border. So he's very rich. He's a semi-nomadic herdsman, not a landowner. And as the story unfolds, I just want to ask you to consider whether his servants, his herdsmen and so forth, seem to hold him in disrespect, or whether they seem to evidence deep loyalty to him. Verses 3 and 4. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So it's as if we're back in the same place. We are back in the same place where we started when he called out to the Lord, you know, here I am, you know, now what am I supposed to do? And he seems to be in that same position again. He's not totally sure what he's supposed to do. He owns nothing in the land except the animals that he owns that are traveling with him, and the people and his personal property in a wealthy caravan moving flocks and herds around as needed. They're in the hill country in central Canaan. Verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So when we consider Abram's wealth at this point, Lot's is considered separately. And that's a really important point. Abram's nephew, Lot, is treated like a brother. He's his brother's son. His brother is dead. This is as if he's traveling with his brother. And all of Lot's property, all of his possessions, are separate and distinct from Abraham's. These are two different households. They're brothers. And while they remain together, both of them are blessed and both of them prospered. Verses 6 and 7. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. This is desirable pasture land in the central hill country of Canaan. But it's being used by the Canaanites, their herdsmen, and the Perizzites. And we tried to see what we could learn about them. They're often listed next to the Canaanites as inhabitants of the land that's promised to Abram and delivered to Joshua. And from what all we could find is that they are probably not descendants of Ham, as the Canaanites were. They may have even been Shemites, but their actual background is unknown. It's just that they are a distinct people and even possibly speak a different language than the Canaanites. But both of these groups are well established in this territory. You can imagine that they have worked out some sense of seniority, of rights to pasture land, rights to water. That would be even more important. You can all graze your animals all over the mountains wherever you want to, but there are only so many water sources, and we see on through Israel's history and the rest of the Old Testament that that's often an issue. So they would have had rights to, in this land, and it would be up to Lot and Abram to fit in as best they could. Bible Knowledge commentary edited by Walvoord and Zuck has a little note here. But in the midst of the land, with Canaanites and Perizzites around them, quarreling broke out. The Perizzites were one of several tribes living in Palestine, usually listed with the Canaanites. And he gives some references. The land could not sustain Abram and Lot dwelling together because the Canaanites held the best parts. So these two men's servants had to scrap for water and food in the rest. When faced with this dilemma, a strife broke out. This Hebrew word is later used to describe legal controversies in Israel. Abram's solution to the strife was magnanimously to give Lot the first choice. Here is irony, for one might expect Abram to cling to what was promised to him and tell Lot to go find his own place. Verses 8 and 9. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Abram's the senior one here. He's Uncle Abram to nephew Lot, and by all traditions and customs would have had first pick. I'm going to go this way, you go that way. But he doesn't handle it that way because he's interested in maintaining a peaceful, amicable relationship with his brother, nephew, but his brother's son and descendants. He wants there to be peace between their descendants, I think, at least between them. And so the offer that Abram made to Lot is, here's the whole land. They're up, remember, in the hill country, probably in a place where there's some good prospect of the Jordan Valley below. So they're up on the mountains, looking down on the Jordan Valley, and standing there talking to each other, and Abram says, "You choose. You go into the valley, and I'll stay in the hills. You stay in the hills, I'll go into the valley." It's an open offer, it's magnanimous, it's generous. Whichever part you choose, I'll take the other. And it seems, we'll look at this a little bit later, but it seems to me that both men were operating on faith in God's promise to Abraham. They're brothers. And Lot's expectation is, this is my brother. God has made wonderful promises to him. I'm with him. I'm going to travel with him. We'll share and share alike. But they did maintain separate flocks and herds and tents and properties. Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's kind of a parenthetical insert. So back to the description, it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, that is Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Zoar was a little town in the foothills above Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we have a very graphic picture here of the Dead Sea basin before God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. And its description is like the Garden of Eden, or like Egypt, well-watered, fertile, abundant, grasses, you know, produce of every kind. It's very desirable as they're looking down on this luscious green valley. Now let me read Ryrie's note on verse 10. Not to be combative with Ryrie, because I really love his notes, but this is what he says. The valley of the Jordan was well watered. Irrigation systems were in use long before Lot's time. Lot's greed to inhabit the Jordan Valley with its lush vegetation exposed him to the wickedness of Sodom. And then he describes Zoar. You see, Ryrie is by no means alone in this view of Lot's decision as he looked down over the valley. Almost universally, the commentaries try to find some carnal negative motive on Lot's part for making this decision. He's greedy, he's carnal, he's drawn to these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, on and on and on. You know, but then let me read John MacArthur's note here. He doesn't do that. He says this, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, when Moses was writing, 700 years after Abram came to Canaan, the devastation of that region had long before occurred by divinely initiated catastrophe, totally obliterating any evidence of its agricultural richness. This twofold appraisal of the Jordan Valley with its meadows on either side of the river, to which Lot was so strongly attracted, highlighted its lush and fertile nature. Moses, reading this to the Jews about to enter Canaan and likened it to the Garden of Eden, referred hearer and reader to God's revelatory description of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, likening it to an obviously well-known and well-irrigated region of Egypt, referred them to a place the Jews had known well in their sojourn in Egypt. So he doesn't really attack Lot in his note, and I found that a little on the refreshing side. To me, to impose that on Lot is to read it into the story, because it isn't in the story. There's no judgment of Lot in the story. And indeed, Abram said, if you want to stay in the hills, I'll go into the valley. So he could have as easily been the one who went down into the valley. It's a simple choice. You take whichever one you prefer, and I'll take the other. So, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. So Lot chose the well-watered valley. Lot was there when the last famine happened. They were down in the Negev when that occurred, and that's even maybe more desert-like than this region in the Jordan Valley. So does it seem surprising that, remembering the famine that they'd already endured and having moved to Egypt, that Lot might choose Eden over the wilderness? You know, it just seems like a simple choice that's being offered here. And I don't see all these negative motives that seem to be attributed to Lot unless you read them into the story. Lot chose the well-watered valley. He remembered the famine and the drought. Abraham had offered him the choice. He wasn't taking his right from Abram, who wouldn't choose Eden? Oh, I mean, it seems like the obvious thing. Remember, and we've already kind of stressed it, but this is before the Dead Sea died. The Jordan Valley at this point was luxuriant and rich and well-watered and an Eden-like or Egypt-like place. I think if Abram had insisted on having the first choice, as he probably had every right to do, he would have taken the valley. It seems that anyone would. Verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against God. Well, all men are wicked, aren't we? I mean, that's just the fallen nature of man. All men are wicked. These were the men powerful enough to hold this best land in the region. So they were wicked. They probably were very warlike. And we're going to see some war cropping up here in the next chapter amongst these people in the valley. But there's no hint in the text anywhere leading up to this point that Lot was drawn to their wickedness. He was drawn to the grass for his animals and the water in the river valley. In fact, in 2 Peter, you know where I'm going, chapter 2, I'll just jump in the middle here and read two verses. And if God rescued righteous Lot, why are we calling him all these names? He's a brother in Christ. Abram is called righteous simply because he believed God. And I think this is evidence that Lot, his nephew, believed God also. The promise God made to Abram, Lot believed in. Yes, God is going to do this for Abram. I'm going with him. I want to hang out with this guy. God has made him promises. But listen, if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and here in parentheses, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them in Sodom, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Three times he's referred to in 2 Peter as righteous. That's Lot. And here we go, trashing him all over the place for all these greedy motives and all this nastiness that he's so carnal, you know, drawn to these evil cities and the like. Lot believed God. All the land of Canaan will belong to Abram, and Abram has given me the valley by his own permission. Great. You know, so there he goes. A couple chapters from here in chapter 15, just to read a very short section, starting at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then listen to all these peoples who Abram is going to conquer: the Kenite, or his descendants, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. God has promised Abram all the land from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. My goodness, that's bigger than any territory they've ever held up to this time. So this is all land that he's seen. Remember, in Haran, they were on the northern reaches of the Euphrates River. That town is located on the Euphrates River. So in essence, God is saying, all the land you've seen since you left Haran, all, including all that you've seen in Egypt, will belong to you and your descendants. Abraham believed this, and Lot believed it too. Verse 14, I'll read 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. I imagine that he's again on that promontory where he has a vast view of the Jordan Valley and the mountains and the hill country that he's in. He says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward. So that would be up and down the valley, and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, everything he can see from this high promontory, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. God reaffirms his promise. Lot has departed and gone down into the valley. But I think Lot still embraced by faith the promise that God had made to Abram before they ever left Ur, before they left Haran. And by permission, Abram has offered him the better land, and he's taken it. I would love to be able to picture in my mind, but I can't, because I've seen photographs of the region and nothing works to try and imagine what the Dead Sea and the territory around it might have looked like when the water was fresh and the land was well irrigated and fertile. So this prospect that Abram has from a mountaintop looking out over the Jordan Valley is looking out over a valley containing a river and a great lake or freshwater sea, the Dead Sea, before it died. And God promises to him all that you can see in every direction. And in fact, all that you've already seen since you left Haran and went into Egypt, all that you've seen will be yours, your descendants, forever. Verses 16 and 17. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. I don't know if that's a figure of speech. May well be. But we are talking about an innumerable number of people who are considered the descendants of Abraham. We'll go to Galatians 3 in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You see, Abraham's descendants are his spiritual descendants, not his physical descendants. Because there are many lines that go out from Abraham, you know, Ishmael and so on, Esau. Many lines that go out from Abraham that are not in the line of promise. But here it's explained very clearly that those who are of faith are the descendants, sons of Abraham. And so all who have believed the message of God for all of history past and whatever is yet to unfold and throughout the millennial kingdom age, all are spiritual descendants of Abraham soon. It goes on and says, The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So it isn't necessarily the same number as the dust particles on planet Earth, but it is equally innumerable. It's such a number that no one could ever number it. And there's another important thought I want to share here. Abraham was not offered the inheritance of the Dead Sea. He was offered the inheritance of a living sea, a verdant valley, well irrigated and lush. And it will be that way again by the time you can describe him as actually inheriting it. In Ezekiel 47, there's a passage I'm sure everyone knows. It's talking about the river, the life-giving river that flows out of the temple in the millennial kingdom. And it flows down into the Jordan River, and it refreshes the Dead Sea. Listen to the description once again. Then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. The Dead Sea will no longer be the Dead Sea. It will be the live sea. Fresh water. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. There will be as many varieties of fish in the Jordan River Valley and in the live sea as there are in the Mediterranean, or as there were at the time of this writing. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. We know that the millennial kingdom age is not the end of the story. The real end of the story is the eternal kingdom, new heavens, a new earth, and new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God. So even in the kingdom age, there won't be perfection of everything, but this valley will be refreshed. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. There will be trees growing along this river which are bearing fruit year round and whose leaves have real medicinal value. If I had read another verse in Galatians 3, it would be verse 16, where it speaks of the seed promised to Abraham, or Abram, the first, who is Christ. And it says, not seeds, but seed, singular. And that seed, it says right there in the text, is Christ. So we see that the promises made to Abram were embraced by his nephew Lot, and that it was with Abram's permission that Lot went into the Jordan River Valley to live, to pitch his tents, to graze his flocks and herds. Verse 18. Oh, didn't I read 17? Oh, yes. This is a good one, too. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Well, he's already walked the length of the land as he came from Haran all the way to Egypt, And now he's supposed to traverse and go back and forth, and anything you see is part of your inheritance by my promise, says the Lord. And he believed it, and I'm convinced that Lot believed it as well. Verse 18, the end of the chapter. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Everywhere he stays, he builds an altar to the Lord, and he worships God. Ryrie's note on verse 18, moved his tent. Literally, he tented, or kept moving his tent along, staking his claim to the land God promised. Then he settled in the Oaks of Mamre, named for a noted man of that time, at Hebron, 22 miles south of Jerusalem. So Lot accompanied Abram from Ur. I imagine both Lot and Terah profess to believe the promise that Abram said God had made to him, and they went with him. But I'm wondering if Terah really believed it, because they got hung up in Haran for many years, and it wasn't until he died that Abram and Lot continued the journey into Canaan. As long as they were together, Lot and Abram, they were both blessed. They both had great increase in wealth in their flocks and herds and servants. Now they're separated. And in the next chapter, Abram is going to have to rescue Lot. You see, they're not both recipients of the promise. Only one is. Only Abram. And then, a short time after that, Lot has to be rescued once again from Sodom by God himself. And at that point, all of his wealth is lost, along with the city of Sodom. There certainly are moral lessons, I think, in reading these passages, but I'm afraid that people turn them into morality tales, or almost want to make parables out of these Old Testament stories. This is just history, and maybe we can see things and make connections and even find morals in some of the stories and the way they unfold. But Lot is recognized as righteous. Three times he was called righteous in Galatians. I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Yes. Even though Lot was righteous, there was nothing he could do about his own sons, Moab and Ammon, and their offspring, who ultimately become the enemies and founders of enemy nations against the seed line of Abraham. So as friendly as Lot and Abram were, as much as Lot believed the promise, as did Abram, the promise was made to Abram. And Lot's descendants wind up becoming enemies of Abram's descendants. And Lot's wealth could not survive God's upcoming judgment on Sodom. He lost everything. But you know, not really. Because if he is a man of faith, then he has everything to gain in Christ. And the realization of God's promises to Abraham are never fulfilled entirely until the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. So my final thought here is that maybe we shouldn't go on condemning our brother Lot, who seems to be a man of faith, made righteous through faith in God's word. But this isn't a morality tale. It's not a parable, it's history, and God has preserved it for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the preservation of your word. As miraculous as it was that you should give us revelation of yourself on planet Earth, it's as miraculous that you've preserved it through all these centuries, even millennia, right down to the present day. It's available. It's in our hands. And we can see your revelation of yourself, even to us. And so, like Lot, we join ourselves to Abram and to the promised blessings you made through him. Every nation will be blessed. Let that be us. We thank you for the blessing that we already have of knowing you, of having access to your word, and of having your indwelling Holy Spirit to make living the word a reality in each of our lives. We pray for strength and guidance, just as Abram did at that altar that he made in the hill country. Guide us, Lord. Here we are. Now what do we do? In Jesus' name, amen.